Let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessing of your word. It's our guide in life. Help us to learn new things today about how your gospel explodes. Teach us ways in which we can witness to the people around us so that your word may penetrate more and more of our communities and of our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody happen to read the article in the Forward in Christ from this past month about Luke? I really enjoyed it. If you haven't yet and you still have it laying on your coffee table, everybody should be getting it. It's our Synod magazine, Forward in Christ. And there was an excellent article on Luke. And the fact that I learned in that article that I've never heard before is that the length of many of these historical books of the New Testament seem to have been determined by the length of the scroll that they would write on. I think they said it was the normal length was a 40-foot scroll. So most writers would take that as their goal, to fill up this one scroll. And so it gave me insights into how Luke was probably picking and choosing, now which events should I write in order to fill up this scroll? The author pointed out a thing that I went back in my Greek New Testament and I even numbered off the pages. He says Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts are virtually all the same length. At least in the Greek language, when you'd spell it all out on a scroll. And his theory was that Mark is shorter because sometimes they got into the habit of writing half books. And I don't know if I went along with his thinking that much because Mark is longer than half of any of the other ones. But I was intrigued that both Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts are virtually the same length as far as text. And that helped me think through as I was preparing the worksheet again for the next time, what was going on in Luke's mind? Why did he choose the particular events that he did to report? Why these and not others? So I hope that whets your appetite a little bit. If you still have it lying around, it's very good. Professor Hartwig is very known as a wonderful professor. He's retired now from Martin Luther College in New Ulm. Okay, let's get started with chapter 20 today. We are on worksheet 23. Oh, I'm wrong, aren't I? We still have to finish 22. And unfortunately, I did not make more copies last night of that one. I hope you still have yours from... Unfortunately, I don't have copies of that. But we're on the back side of part 22. We're going to start with Acts 20 verses 1 through 6. When the uproar had ended, what uproar was this again? Let's just review a little bit from last time. Steve? Remember the silversmiths riot in Ephesus? They were up in arms because Paul was preaching a different god, and they were afraid that their great goddess, kind of the patron goddess of their city, Artemis, was going to lose all of her worshipers, and they wouldn't be able to sell these silver models or replicas of her temple. They were afraid they were going to lose out economically, so they started a riot in town, and finally the riot we saw last time came to an end. And that's where we pick it up with chapter 20. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, your first instruction on the worksheet was start with a fresh map and trace Paul's third missionary journey. This journey began in 19 verse 1, so hopefully you took that home then. There's more maps available on the table in case you want one yet. And I've asked throughout this study that you trace the route of the Apostle Paul. So by the beginning of chapter 20, you should have, remember he started out from where again? From Antioch, right? Way on the right, just north of the land of Israel. He had gone over land this time rather than by sea. And he goes kind of straight across what is today the country of Turkey, through those villages that he had started congregations in on an earlier journey, and then had spent so much time in Ephesus. Remember, that was the longest place. That's where the riot of the silversmiths takes place. It's near the coast there, on the left-hand side of that big peninsula that's labeled as Asia. Sometimes it's called Asia Minor. Today it is the country of Turkey. And then we learned in just this paragraph that he went up and through Macedonia. Remember, he had gone this route once before when he was on his second missionary journey. He's headed toward Europe. Asia is in gray. Europe is in white. He crosses over, evidently, the sea, the Aegean Sea, and goes up into the towns like Philippi on the top there. That was Macedonia, really a separate country from Greece, even though the people there were Greek-speaking people. And it says, then he went down into Greece, went across to Thessalonica, no doubt, and Berea and those places, and then down the southern part of that little squiggly peninsula was Greece proper in those days. It doesn't tell us much about the places he went to, but he no doubt went to Corinth, especially. He's had a lot to do with the people of Corinth. And, well, let's see. Let's pick it up on our worksheet. So you got it that far, where you've brought it down around Greece. Greece is such an interesting place because you're never very far from the sea when you're in Greece. Many islands, peninsulas. It's just surrounded by sea. And the southern part is that thing that looks, it's really a peninsula, but it looks like a big island hanging underneath the larger peninsula that's called the Peloponnesus. Okay? And our next question is, using Bible helps, find out as much as you can about Paul's 3 month stay in Greece. He had stayed rather long in Ephesus, remember, over 2 years, and now he spends 3 months in Greece, but Luke doesn't tell us much about it. What happened during this 3 month stay in Greece? What did you find out as you studied this week? Joyce?
I remember it was about three months during the winter, and they spent it in Corinth, mm-hmm. and they were learning this while he was there.
Good. It was in the winter. How can you tell from the text itself that it was the winter? You wouldn't even have to read this in a Bible study help. A time, a dating is mentioned in the section. Jim? Yeah, and when did the festival of unleavened bread always take place? Sort of toward the end of the winter. It's really in the spring, right? Right after the first day of spring. How do we figure Easter again? The first Sunday after the first full moon after the first day of spring, right? So it's the beginning of spring. If 3 months were spent before that, those would have been the winter months, right? He seems to have stayed in Corinth during that time, and he writes one of his greatest letters during this period, the letter to the Romans. That one seems to have been written from Corinth during this third missionary journey. It's sometime around 55 AD at this time. Remember, in the previous missionary journey, we got a good firm dating for when that journey took place, because Paul had to appear in court before the famous governor named Gallio. And we know that Gallio ruled in Corinth, in Greece. He was the governor of Greece from 51 to 52 AD. And now Paul has spent more than 2 years in Ephesus, so we know it's about 55 AD. I always find this, putting the pieces of the puzzle together around Acts, so fascinating, because it really helps you to understand why would Paul word the certain letters that he wrote the way he did. If you know the context, where is he at in his mission? If you're familiar with Romans at all, you know it's a very doctrinal book. He had already written 1 Corinthians just before he comes to Corinth, and they had all kinds of trouble in their congregation. That's probably why he ended up staying there for 3 months. But the book of Romans is just a joyful, bold proclamation of law and gospel. And he writes it during this 3 month stay here in Corinth. Did anybody find out any other information about the stay in Greece, the 3 month stay in Greece? Or anything about what Paul was doing on this third missionary journey? There's something in the letters that surround it that Luke never even brings up in his account. Bill? Sail from Greece, but then no, there's a plot that's put, so he doesn't sail, he goes back around the peninsula. It probably explains why 7 men are mentioned who are traveling with him to accompany him, because he's gradually gathering this offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't mention it at all in Acts, but the letters that were written at this time are filled, especially 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about this offering and about
when you're on that level of despair and you're way down here.
Old Testament time, where you always had to give a tenth of everything that you received. In the 2 Corinthians letters, Paul is going to say, a man should decide in his heart what he is going to give. And let everyone give cheerfully. Because of this new freedom that Christ has given us, we are left to decide what we want to give to the Lord. So, for some reason, Luke doesn't go into the offering at all. But this is when it's being gathered. All the congregations know about this. Paul's been writing to them about it, asking them even to offer it ahead of time, so that when he comes into town, he can take the offering and then go on. So that's another crucial thing that's going on at this point in Paul's ministry. Yeah, that's the one I was looking for. But did anyone have any other? Jenny?
I just had a question of how they communicated and kept track. You just said Paul wrote letters. Mm-hmm. How did they get there? Did they have postmen?
Oh, nope. Always had to have somebody who delivered it yourself. And that's no doubt why Paul had so many traveling companions, because Timothy would be sent out from time to time while Paul had a base maybe in Corinth or whatever, and he'd send them up to Thessalonica or whatever. So you always had to have your own messenger man. Of one another. I don't know either. It had to be so much more cumbersome than today with internet and all that stuff. Yeah. You just had to go down to the wharf and look at... Probably there was a lot of talk, I would think. You just arrived here on your ship. Did you happen to pass any ships that, you know, had a message or, you know... Have you been in Philippi recently? You know, it had to be all by word of mouth. Steve?
What we think about our own country, we think for 1812, great God was a new woman, but that was after the war was technically over, because I'm a peace treaty, you know, it took 3 months to get here.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's, you know, less than 200 years ago.
Yeah. And so imagine what it's like 2,000 years ago. Anything else about Paul's journey and especially his stay in Greece? My next question then is, why do you think Luke mentions the seven men who accompanied Paul at this point in the journey? I gave a little bit of a hint as to why, at least I think, the seven men are along with him. Penny? Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when they would give an offering and wanted to send it to Jerusalem, the congregations would send their own delegates along to help make sure that it arrives at its proper destination. Hey, you're talking about the communication thing. Think about the whole Brinks industry that we have today. You didn't have that kind of thing, and so if you were going to send money, you probably had to send somebody reliable along with it to make sure that it reaches its destination. All the things that we take for granted, huh? Yeah, Penny points out how they come from the different regions where Paul has started congregations. Did that strike you? Look at verse 4 again. Sopater is from Berea. Look at that on your map. Which region was Berea in? On your map. I didn't hear it yet. Macedonia, right. And then the next one is from Thessalonica, also from Macedonia, right? These guys are neighbors, those first two. And then, oh, there's three of them actually, huh? Because two of them come from Thessalonica. Then the next one is from Derbe. Where is Derbe? Yeah, it's way over by Tarsus, right? I don't know if it would be in Cilicia or Pisidia. It's kind of in between those two. And this Gaius is from Derbe. Then Timothy isn't mentioned what town he comes from, but you may remember it. Which one was he from?
Galatia.
Yeah, it's in the area of Galatia. Joyce? Lystra, exactly. He was the one who joined Paul in Lystra, that city where Paul was stoned. And you can see that one is near Derbe, right? Again, those two are neighbors to one another. And then Tychicus and Trophimus are from Asia, which is kind of in the middle. Do you see it there? Of Macedonia and the guys farther from the east, right? So there's kind of three areas that are zeroed in on here because he had probably gathered offerings from all those congregations. Yes, Brad? That's true. Their job probably wasn't just to protect money that's going to be changing hands, but these guys are there to give their witness, right? They are leaders from their congregations. Remember how Timothy traveled around with Paul for what purpose? What was Paul trying to do with this young guy, Timothy?
Steve?
Teach him to be a preacher, right? So Timothy is clearly somebody who's there to proclaim the gospel, right? So no doubt all seven of them were there so that in all the towns that Paul stopped at, he could say, this gospel is spreading in all these different villages, and then Timothy could come up and give his witness. I was there in Lystra at the time when Paul was stoned, and let me tell you the story of everything that happened there. And then gradually as they're going on, they finally reach Jerusalem. And remember, we have some real tough times coming up there in Jerusalem where the people are going to be questioning Paul and why is he letting all these Gentiles in and is the gospel being watered down because they don't have to be circumcised and all this stuff. And here he's bringing along the products of his labor, right? Here, all these men then can speak for themselves. Yes, we believe in Jesus as our Savior too. Anything else about the seven men? Steve?
Well, it's interesting because you follow the journey against all the towns, and they kind of fall after him, whether they need this, they're, we need this, they're all caught up with him. So likely what is that they came as a part of it. There's before him, they were thrown down a piece of those churches. But the one person that stayed, I think we're back to say, yes, so-and-so is with Paul now, and then they form a smaller group, you know, back to carry him.
Mm, yeah, that they maybe even had attendants that were coming, that were traveling to Paul. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Joyce? Really good point. Chapter 20, as you studied it, you no doubt noticed there's an ominous feeling that just builds throughout the chapter, where Paul becomes more and more convinced as the chapter goes on, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm not coming back. He's going to cry to the Ephesian elders and say, I will never see you again. And perhaps he's taking these men along to kind of build them up and give them prominence, Joyce says. This is somebody who traveled with Paul. And if Paul, if his martyrdom comes soon, these are men who will be able to say, now I have picked up the baton and I am going forward with this explosion of the gospel. And they will receive some credibility, some prominence in the years to come. Good point. Anyone else on the seven who traveled with him? Steve?
The other thing that's interesting is some of the names were definitely Latin or Roman. They weren't Jewish names.
Yeah.
I mean, it was interesting to see how they were thrown that way. You were not seeing, you know, Simon Peter or whatever, you know, Seth or John. I mean,
yeah.
You know, they were Greek or Roman.
You're right. They're all Greek and Roman names. Keep that in mind, too, because when Paul gets to Jerusalem, one of the things that's going to get him in trouble is that the people say he has brought Greeks into the temple. And he definitely has, because these guys aren't Simons. Yep. They're not Menachem. Okay. Then the next question is, who also appears to rejoin Paul at this point in his journey in verse 5? Luke is back, and how can you tell? Right? All of a sudden he appears again. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Where would Luke perhaps have gotten picked up if he's already with them on the boat that's going to land in Troas? Troas is the Greek version of Troy. Originally, that area had been Asian, and then the Greeks, remember in the Trojan War how they conquered the Trojans, and the Greek name for the village that developed around there was Troas. You can see that you're out of Europe now, and you're back in Asia. Where might Luke have been picked up on the journey again if he comes up when they arrive in Troas? Steve. I believe that's where we left him, right? In the second missionary journey, he came with Paul from Troas to Philippi, but then after the Philippian episode, then I believe the wheeze disappeared again. And now all of a sudden we have him, so he may have spent several years there working with the congregation in Philippi. He was one of these guys who was accompanying Paul and who was perhaps educated to be a leader, and then works in one of the congregation Paul starts. Anything else about that section before we go to Eutychus, raised from the dead? Yeah. Here's the sign-up sheet. Circle the number next to your name. If you're new, add yourself at the bottom of the list. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Don't leave Luke out there. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. I always see humor in that. Especially since I've been accused of being the pastor who's getting the longest. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. The first question in that section asks, what is the significance of the meeting in Troas on the first day of the week, which involved breaking of bread? Verse 7. What kind of meeting would this be? Yes. Yes. The breaking of bread seems to be referring to the Lord's Supper. First day of the week, of course, is Sunday, right? There's no place in the Bible that really addresses when did the Christians start worshiping on Sunday. It's assumed by all the writers who mention it that it's already in place at the time they wrote their letters and their historical books. Jesus never gave a command about it. He did speak about many times when the Jews would accuse him of healing on the Sabbath and breaking the laws of doing no work on the Sabbath. He would talk to them about how those things were a shadow of the things that were to come. But when he came into the world, those foreshadowings of the Christ kind of fell away, and there was no need to do absolutely nothing on Saturday. That part of the third commandment was no longer applicable to God's people. And already at this time, it's the customary thing to worship on Sunday. I noticed in the study notes underneath, and maybe you did too, that some people wonder, did they still measure the days, though, starting with the sundown? You know, that's when the Jews start a new day. And the evening, the nighttime is their first half of the day, and the morning and the afternoon is the second half of their day. And would that explain better why Paul is speaking, you know, from sundown until midnight, rather than if you go to the Roman way of keeping track of the day? Well, then it sounds like he's been speaking all day and through the night into midnight. We're going to revisit that issue a little bit later, because remember, then once the resurrection takes place of this Eutychus, then he keeps speaking until daylight. I think your pastors are long-winded. Okay, but it seems to be, the breaking of bread seems to be in Acts a formal way of saying the Lord's Supper. They gathered together on the first day of the week and they had the Lord's Supper. Steve. Yeah, you raise a really interesting question, and this is going to come into focus in next time's lesson. In how far did the Jewish Christians continue to observe the festivals and things like worship on Saturday? And when did they go over to this new thinking of we're going to worship on the day that Christ rose, on Sunday, and we're going to do it at the beginning of the week? Because notice, Paul is still mentioning things like the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the previous section. And I think there was another one a couple chapters earlier where he was going to try to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. You know, in how far were they still, when Passover would come, did they still slaughter the lamb and eat it with the bitter herbs? Or did they have a sense of, no, Jesus, the Passover lamb has now been sacrificed, and so we don't need to, and maybe we don't even want to sacrifice a lamb anymore. Because that all just pointed ahead. I think a lot of those things had still to be kind of separated out in their mind. I'm going to be intrigued once we get to Jerusalem on this one, when the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem kind of get on his case about, but are you telling Jewish people not to get circumcised? We accept that these Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, but are you telling the Jews too that they shouldn't be circumcised? Getting this all sorted out had to take decades, I would think. Steve?
Mm-hmm. You know, really? I mean, they don't even know what that is. So, of course, for the most part, Easter, even Christmas falls within these short time frame, for the most part, falls what we would call the larger Jewish holiday.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of our festivals do coincide with the Jewish festivals. Easter goes with Passover. Pentecost, we even use the same name as them, right? For them, it's a harvest festival. For us, it's the time that the Holy Spirit was given. Christmas, I agree with Steve, has a looser connection. Usually in the media today, they connect it with Hanukkah. But I don't know if the choosing of that date really went to kind of substitute for Hanukkah or not. Hanukkah, of course, isn't one that's commanded in the Bible at all. And sometimes people are critical of Christmas because they say that the Romans, who were turning to Christianity, actually used it as a substitute for Saturnalia, which was the festival when they worshipped Saturn. And so some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other groups, will say, well, you got to stay away from that Christmas completely, because that has its roots in pagan worship and that sort of thing. But Steve is right. For the most part, our things are fashioned after the Jewish calendar. Yeah? Yeah, when you deal with something like religion, there always is a sense of tradition. And Martin Luther was very much of the opinion, we keep everything that the Roman Catholic Church had, unless there's something doctrinally wrong with it. Then we can't observe it at all. But worshiping on Sunday, we're going to continue to do that. Even the series of readings that go with each of the particular Sundays, we're going to stick with that. Mr. Walker.
I think it's interesting that we've went from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. In the Old Testament, everything was focused on the end of the week, what's coming. And with the New Testament and everything being fulfilled, it's like the church then says, now we don't have just one day a week where we're to worship our God, but we'll take the whole week, starting right away with Sunday. Mm-hmm. So that our whole week is given back to the Lord.
Yeah.
And of course, we want to remember Sunday even more, because that's the day when Christ rose from the dead.
Yeah.
But every day is a day to glorify God.
How familiar are you with the whole concept of Sunday as really the eighth day, or the beginning of the new creation is a way of explaining it? That the Old Testament is kind of characterized by the 7 days, the 7 days of creation. God did wonderful things. But Jesus broke through time and he started a whole new day, a whole new creation when he rose from the dead. That's why the early Christians would always baptize on Easter Day, because they believed that you were born again at the time that you were baptized, and that you started a new life. It was a new age, a new era. And so for the early Christians, actually the number 8 was very significant. That's why baptismal fonts are 8-sided, because they didn't view it so much as the first day of the week. This is the new, the extension of God's creation, the beginning of the new creation. So they viewed Sunday as a very special day for many different reasons. Sometimes people point out how God did all his greatest things on Sundays, right? He started the creation. The first day of creation was on Sunday. His son rose from the dead on a Sunday, and he sent the Holy Spirit on a Sunday. All three persons of the triune God did their most dramatic thing on the first day of the week. So it goes beyond just the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, or it's a nice way to start your week, or something like that. There's a lot of symbolism that goes with Sunday being the holy day. Steve?
Another thing I found interesting, the seven names. Mm-hmm. Seven is a very, very important number.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it was, why not 8, 9, but 7?
Yeah. Yeah, that was always the gracious number of the Old Covenant, and is Paul specifically bringing along 7 because of its importance. In the Bible, 7 is always 3 plus 4, the triune God, and the four corners of the earth. When they're brought together into a sacred covenant, you have the number 7 always represented. And so, you know, even in choosing the people who are coming along with him, do these numbers play a big role in it? Okay, but let's get what I think is the real purpose as to why Luke records this. Why would the raising of Eutychus be an important incident that Luke would want to make sure to include in his account of the gospel explosion? At the beginning of the period, I raised the question, you know, what made Luke choose the accounts that he wanted to fit in his 40-foot scroll, if that's how it was first written? Joyce?
Well, first of all, Luke, the physician, was always fascinated by anyone being raised from the dead.
Yeah.
But I don't remember Paul being any other stories about Paul raising someone.
No, I don't either. Luke obviously would be fascinated with it, Joyce says, because he's a doctor, right? Doctors can't raise people from the dead. Here, this Jesus, the power of his gospel, can raise people from the dead. I think it's intriguing that Luke has just been brought along, and that's when Paul does it, when they arrive in Troas, and can you see the look on Luke's face when this guy is alive again after falling from a 3-story building? So obviously Luke is going to be fascinated about it. And it is, later on too, there's no more mention about Paul raising anyone from the dead. This is the only one included in the whole Bible that Paul raised from the dead, this Eutychus. Do you see anything else unique or fascinating about that, that Luke would want to report? Steve?
I think it puts him on par with Peter.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so we actually see that. And yes, of course, Jesus did it with Lazarus.
Yeah.
Like, I love that story because they waited for 4 days. You know, when I looked in the line, I was always in front of it. He stinketh. I didn't even think about that.
Yeah. First of all, it puts Paul on equal footing with Peter. Peter had raised someone from the dead early in Acts. Her name was Tabitha. In Greek, that name is Dorcas. He raised Dorcas from the dead, and now here Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. Do you see any other interesting parallels in those two resurrections recorded in Acts? Yeah, it really is, right?
Like the first day of the week, the breaking of bread, the resurrection, the resurrection of death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The most important part of Paul's gospel message has always been the resurrection. Do you notice in Peter's accounts too, we've always analyzed those speeches of theirs, And we've been surprised that the resurrection is mentioned more than the crucifixion, or at least more prominence is given to the resurrection, because that's the key thing about Christ. So it's pointing to, yes, the message that this Paul preaches is in line with Christ, because Christ was raised from the dead. He is the source of resurrection, and Paul is able to raise this man from the dead. Anything else that you see about parallelism? We said Peter raised, Paul raised. Remember, one of Luke's emphases, women and Gentiles. Dorcas was a woman. She was a Jewish woman. Eutychus is, that's a Greek name, okay? So you've got the male-female thing going on. Both are raised from the dead. The Jewish person is raised from the dead. The Gentile person is raised from the dead. Any other parallels that you see in it? Wayne. That's a good point too, right? People are going to be talking about this. This guy actually raised somebody from the dead. The word is going to get out because of the magnificence of this miracle, right? So Luke obviously wants to report this. This is a significant happening in the spread of the gospel. Steve.
Also tying back to the Old Testament prophets who raised people from the dead, even in the manner of laying over the body.
Yes. That's the other parallel you see here, right? Old Testament, New Testament, because he spreads himself out over the body. I didn't check this one ahead of time, but I think that was Elisha, huh? Both Elijah and Elisha raised someone from the dead, and I think Elisha was the one who spread himself out over the body of the dead boy. Yes, Steve.
I found it interesting. Peter raises a woman, all men. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You hear all the churches and many times prominent women who are running the church.
Exactly.
Interesting. In Jewish society, woman was not helping. So why did he want to call Peter raise a woman?
Yeah. God had Peter raise a woman because typically Peter isn't associated with converting women, right? But Paul is, and God has him raise a man. Yeah. A lot of reasons why this account is recorded. I mean, just the little details of it. Rosemary?
Well, it always intrigues me, or it's a question for me, how the apostles, or the prophets, how they knew when the power was going to be granted.
Yes. How did they know this, that the power would be granted to them? Because what are the words that Paul speaks here? Don't be alarmed, he's alive. Right? I mean, it's very confident. It's not like, well, let's all hold hands now and pray and see if God will do a miracle or something like that. You know, it's just, they must have had a sense. Now keep, I don't think we can answer Rosemary's question, but keep it in mind, because in the next account, we are going to hear Paul say several very confident things about what he knows is going to happen, and one of them is clearly going to be wrong. So, you know, there had to be times where even they miscalculated. But in this case, he seems to be confident that it could happen. I'd like to go on, because I really want to get through Paul's farewell to the Ephesians. I think we've dug most of the gems out of that section. The next section says, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Well, there's the part about Pentecost. Okay, let's just consider that paragraph first of all. Why would Paul, we're in part 23 now on your new worksheet. Why would Paul go on foot from Troas to Assos while his companions sailed there? Did you see it on the map, how it works? The ship had to go around a horn of a peninsula, and Assos was on the other side, and Paul evidently was going by land on foot. Why would he do this and not take the ship when what had happened the night before? How much rest had he gotten? He spoke the entire night and then left the next day on foot rather than going with the people in the ship. Why?
Maybe he was overwhelmed too.
Yeah.
And just needed some time alone then.
Yeah. Was he overwhelmed by the miracle he performed? That might go some distance in helping Rosemarie to answer her question. Did he know that this was going to happen? Or was there such an element of surprise that I'm not going to be able to sleep on that ship. I'm going to walk there. And he sends the rest of them around on the ship because they're all worn out from having listened to him all night. I don't know. It's just a thought that I wanted you to mull over a little bit as to why I asked the question. Steve? Okay, was he trying to avoid those who were plotting against him? Was there a plot afoot again and he was afraid if he got on the ship? Who was carrying the money, I wonder? Was he carrying it? The seven companions seem to have gone on and Luke has now joined them. Were they carrying it on the ship? I don't know. Raises more questions than answers. Let's go on to the next question of that one. Why do you think Luke includes so many stop-off points in his account of this part of Paul's third journey? Did you notice all of them there? There's Chios and Mytilene and Miletus and Samos and... Why would he include that? Joyce?
Well, maybe there were little churches in some of
those towns. Maybe. And that would be of interest to people then, reading it later on. He's stopping off at all the places... Yes?
We never separate the word of God from the history of God. So it has its importance. It's important in that sense because it's very important because the Spirit of God.
Yeah. And the ultimate answer is the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written down, and He had a purpose in wanting us to hear these various places. I wonder, though, too, from the human element, if it's not just Luke is a detail-oriented person and he's going to give you the day-by-day account now that he's along on the trip. I'm only pointing this out to you because this happened the first time he was along. It's happened this time, and in the future chapters, it's going to happen a lot. On that journey from Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Rome, oh my goodness, we're going to go into every harbor and every little, you know. And I think the main reason I'm pointing this out is because there are always Bible skeptics who will say, you know, the forged document thing, well, this was written much later by a different guy, and how clever he was. He even tried to plant some idea in somebody's head that he was traveling along, so sometimes he'd write we to make it look more authentic and that kind of thing. There's more little tidbits in this that will show this really was the author of the book. And, you know, why do we get so detailed as soon as he enters the ship, and then once he's off the ship, then he wants to become more general? I mean, this is an authentic document that was written by the author who's so modest that he will only identify himself as we. Rosemarie?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The early literature of the world, I don't know if you're familiar with this, is quite boring. It's often, you know, the diary, the journal type of thing. Some of the earliest writings in Greek are about when you plant, when the farmers would plant each of their types of crops and when they harvested it. And, you know, it's not something that you would read as interesting, you know, literature. But that's how they're used to writing, in journal form. Deanna. Well, I would think it's because the ship stops there. It's kind of like if you get on the slow train that stops in every village, if you've ever traveled by train, and that's why it's mentioned. They're in a hurry to go, but the ship's captain has other ideas. Steve? Maybe that travel agent was going to be one of his readers and he wanted to remind him, you know. You know, it took a lot longer to get to Jerusalem than we really intended it to. And that's a humorous way of looking at it. Let's go on to the next question. Can you think of any other reasons Paul would have avoided stopping in Ephesus besides those mentioned in verse 16? That he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, so he said, guys, let's not stop in Ephesus. It's going to take too much time. The reason I wondered, the reason I raised this question is, well, the Ephesian elders come and meet him. He sends a message to them, and they come to meet him, where was it? Yeah, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, because remember before we were saying, how do you get a message there? Well, he must have arrived in Miletus, sent one of the messengers up to Ephesus, then you got to rally the troops and get all the elders together, and then they have to come down to Miletus. Was he really saving any time? Why do you think he might have done it this way? Karen?
I was just thinking about the last time when he left Ephesus, there was the riot and the page, or not the page, but the city official had to go in and sort of break it up, so maybe he just doesn't want to
start a riot again, right? And think about that a little deeper once. I doubt whether it was just to kind of save his skin, but it probably was, what about those poor believers in Ephesus, to have the whole thing thrown up in turmoil again just because I enter town? Doesn't make sense. I'm not going to go to Ephesus. Steve?
Yeah.
Has the message of the resurrection happened, and then the enemies really get mad, and that really would have stirred it up. Let's go on to the next one. I'd like to get through this Ephesian elder speech. Paul begins his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders with a nice summary of the role of a church leader. How did Paul fill this role so beautifully in Ephesus? Let me read the beginning of the speech. When he gathers the elders of Ephesus together, he says, verse 18, when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. How did Paul really live those words? This was not just boasting on his part. You know, there are certain people who can speak frankly about themselves and it doesn't come off as taking on airs. How had Paul done this? How did he show great humility, he says, when he would go to cities like this? Steve?
He never emphasized himself.
Yeah.
He never, did you show anything that he said that he didn't do? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Lived so poorly, right? In some of the towns, it's going to come out later in the speech, that he seems to have worked at tent making also in Ephesus, even though I don't believe Luke reported it earlier. So, you know, just working humbly in a manual labor position. But also going house to house, publicly, any opportunity he got, preaching the gospel of Jesus. Wayne? He never gave up, right? The perseverance of a Paul amidst the riot of the silversmiths and all these other things. There was no chance he was going to stop preaching, right? None of this could deter him. Steve?
One thing you can always say about Paul, no matter what he said, he could learn more from what he did and how he lived his life.
Yeah.
I mean, don't do as I say.
Yeah. No, me either. Actions spoke louder than words. He always backed up what he said. Right? Anything else? Steve?
Just wondering when it says in the house to house, was that preaching the gospel, or did he just have to also live house to house because he didn't have any place to stay?
That could be, but I think here it's talking about preaching it, right? Not staying at places, but it says in 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I think it's specifically about the teaching, going into houses and teaching this family, and then this family, and then this family. Well, our bell didn't allow us to go through the Ephesian elder speech. That's where we'll have to pick it up next time. I do want to give you a heads up to certain things. I'm going to be out of town. I go to the Wells Worship Conference starting tomorrow. Then I'm going to go visit my folks in Wisconsin for a week. So I will not be here. But on part 24, you see we have a pretty aggressive goal that we have to achieve in order to get through Acts. So I'm telling you what we need to get through. We'll need to get through all of 21 and most of 22 for next time. That's 2 weeks from today. And then the reading assignments are there for all the Sundays in August. August 28th is when we begin the new Bible class year. Okay? So be doing your reading ahead of time. Next week, I will be showing you a DVD. I have one guy, a volunteer, that I'm going to get all set up to show it to you. So please come next week anyway, but there won't be any class discussion. And I think that's it. God's blessings. Thank you.